I want to begin by talking now in this hour about what is God's glory. Every person has a master passion, an overruling ambition that dominates our lives and drives our souls. You have one, I have one. This master passion is what most captures our minds and most inflames our hearts. It's what controls us. It is what consumes us. It is what defines a person's reason for being as they understand their own lives. It can be called our highest aim or our chief and highest purpose. This supreme sense of purpose becomes the motivating factor in all of our lives that propels us forward. It is what gets us up in the morning. It is what most captures our imagination. It is what most empowers us to overcome all obstacles and to make whatever sacrifice is necessary to move forward. We all have such a master passion, a highest good, a greatest desire, a strongest passion, a chief aim, an ultimate motivation. For many people, it is themselves. They live for the pursuit of their own little world. For others, it is family, or work, or sports, or money, or fame, or popularity, or power. During the 17th century, the Puritans convened in London and wrote what became known as the Westminster Standards. Among them was the timeless classic known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was a tool by which they would teach theology through a question and answer format. Now, the very first question is most telling. What is the chief end of man? And that is another way of saying, what is man's highest goal? What is man's chief purpose in life? Why am I here? In order to answer this ultimate question, the Puritans looked into the Bible, and this is how they answered it. Question, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The Puritans answered correctly. And this is how we must answer this ultimate question as well. This must be the master pursuit of every one of us here today, or our lives are misaimed. This must be our pinnacle aim and our highest trajectory in life. Historically, this has come to be known by the Latin phrase, sunum bonum, which means the highest good, the supreme good, or the chief good. As so many times in life, our decisions are not between good and evil, but between good, better, and best. And life is too short to settle for that which is merely good. Our lives are so temporal, we must not settle for what is better. Only one life and soon will be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last. And this necessitates that we live not for merely the good or the better. We must live for the best. And the best is to live for the glory of God and to enjoy Him forever. So the question on the table in this first session is simply this. What is God's glory? If the pursuit of His glory is that which is best, which is the highest, which is the supreme, which is the chief, which is the greatest, then it is incumbent upon every one of us to be able to nail this answer accurately and correctly. There can be no ambiguity in our thinking. There can be no obscurity as we think this through. We must know what it is to live for the glory of God. So I want to set before you four headings, time permitting. I want to begin with first the definition of God's glory. What is God's glory? What does this word mean? And I want to begin with the Old Testament meaning of glory. It is a Hebrew word, kabod, K-A-B-O-D, which has the root idea of weight, heavy, or heaviness. It was often used of men to describe the weight of their assets, of their heavy metals, of their gold, and of their silver, and of their precious jewels. And as we can imagine, the greater the weight of a man's assets came to signify his greatness in the community, and the greatness of his reputation, and the greatness of his fame, and the greatness of his sway, and the shadow that he would cast of influence across that part of the region. The greater his wealth, the greater his weight he had, his words were even weightier. And when he would speak in the community because of the platform of his wealth, his words carried impact. That is the meaning of the word kabod. It speaks of a man's riches, of his great power, of his lofty position, and the like. So it is with God, with the word kabod. The word kabod or glory means the weightiness of God, the weightiness of His infinite character, the greatness of His divine being, the gravitas, if you will, of His supreme majesty. The glory of God is the sum and the substance of the vast wealth of His being, of His person, of His character, of His attributes. God is all glorious. He is glorious in His holiness and in His sovereignty and in His righteousness, in His grace, His mercy, His wrath and His vengeance. And when He speaks with the greatest of weight. And He casts the greatest influence that there is in all creation, for He is God and there is none like Him. The glory of God came to mean all of His divine attributes, all of His divine perfections, all of His divine works as revealed to man. It is who God is, and the revelation and the manifestation of this great God. And God takes greatest delight in Himself. He takes greatest delight in making His glory known. God glories in His own glory. God revels in revealing His own glory to His creatures. That is why He has made us, as that there might be watching eyes to behold the supreme majesty of who He is and those who will lift up His matchless name. God is a God of weighty holiness and heavy sovereignty and gravitas in His mercy and grace. That is the Old Testament meaning for the word glory. In the New Testament, it is a different word that is obviously used with a different language. It is the word doxa, from which we derive the English word doxology. Doxa, D-O-X-A. And it comes from a verb, dokeo, which meant to appear or to seem. The noun came from this, and it meant how something seems to us, how something appears to us, and then it became a synonym for an opinion. The opinion that we have upon observing another person, and a correct opinion became orthodoxy, and a wrong opinion became heterodoxy. And an irreconcilable opinion came to be known as a paradox. And thus, doxa and dokeo came to refer to a good or high opinion about someone or something as they seem and appear to us. The noun came to be known as praise or honor as the result of beholding the greatness of God. The opinion that we have of God is what drives our worship and our praise. And the greater opinion that we have of God, the greater will be our worship of God. If we have a shallow and superficial opinion of God as He appears or seems to me, then my worship of Him will be measured as mere triviality and fluff and that which merely lays on the surface. But if God, by His grace, pulls back the veil and makes known to me the supreme majesty of who He is, and that is what Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And to behold the weightiness and the heaviness of God is to have an orthodox or a right opinion of God, and to behold the supreme majesty of God, I then respond in praise and adoration to Him. That is why it is the highest goal of preaching to set forth the glory of God before the bewildered and astonished eyes of the congregation. And as they behold His gravitas and His weightiness and His supreme majesty, the people are in amazement. And the people are in astonishment. And there is the magnification and the elevation of His name. And the greatest joy that any human being will ever know, the summum bonum, is one day to stand face to face with God in glory, and for there to be no veils, and for there to be no obstructions, and to stand in His presence with the beatific vision, and to behold the glory of God. That is the greatest joy. That is the truest happiness. That is the deepest wellspring of joy that we will ever know in our hearts. This is the definition of God's glory. And I urge every one of us here today to have the highest opinion of God, to have the correct understanding of who God is, because as our knowledge of God goes, so goes everything else in our lives. A high view of God leads to high worship, leads to high and holy living, leads to high impact in this world, both for time and eternity. But to have a low view of God, one conjured up by one's own imaginations or drawn from the empty wells of church tradition or drawn from religious superstitions, is to live a low and shallow life that has no lasting impact whatsoever. Now, second, not only the definition of God's glory, second, the distinction of God's glory. At this point, a careful distinction needs to be made between two aspects of God's glory. The first aspect of God's glory is His intrinsic glory. This is the glory that God has in Himself. This glory is inherent within His divine nature. It is who God is. Again, it is the sum total of His attributes. It is the fullness of His divine nature. It is the total of His character. And we cannot give to God intrinsic glory. God is who God is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is the God who was and who is and who shall be forever. He has always been all glorious. He is all glorious. He shall ever be all glorious. He never changes. He never increases. He never diminishes, regardless of whether the creature acknowledges God for who He is or whether we do not. God is intrinsically glorious within Himself. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." That is to say, all of creation is bearing silent witness and testimony of the infinite, absolute greatness, glory, and grandeur of God. It is God's greatness put on display. Psalm 24, verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. That is to say, He is the King of unrivaled sovereignty. He is the King of infinite holiness. He is the King of absolute power and perfect wisdom and eternal love. And all of His attributes come together to be the composite glory, the intrinsic glory that belongs to God alone. Acts 7, verse 2 describes Him as the God of glory. Romans 3, 23 says, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God is that divine standard by which every life is measured. And we have been weighed in that balance, and we all fall short of the infinite, immutable glory of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." This is the intrinsic glory of God. It belongs to God alone. It is perfect glory. It is eternal glory. It is immutable glory. It is holy and sovereign glory. It is who God is. Second, not only intrinsic glory, there is ascribed glory. Ascribed glory is the glory that we give to God. Ascribed glory is the glory that rightfully belongs to God from all of His creatures. It is the purpose for which we exist upon this earth, to live in such a way as to ascribe glory to our God. Ascribed glory is the praise and the worship that we render to Him. It is the manner by which we live our lives that enhances the reputation of God upon the earth. As a result of beholding intrinsic glory, the only rightful response is to ascribe glory to God. That is why it is the responsibility of every preacher and every teacher of the Word of God to pull back the veil, no matter what the text, no matter what the message, and to set forth the intrinsic glory of God. What of God is revealed and made known to the startled eyes of His creatures through this passage? And the more full is the revelation of the intrinsic glory of God, there will be the right response of ascribed glory to God. Let me give you some cross references. Psalm 29, verse 1 Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory. This glory is to give Him praise and to give Him worship and to give Him honor. In Luke 2:14, when the angels appeared as it was time for Christ to be born in Bethlehem, the angels said to the shepherds in the field, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased." That is the call to give ascribed glory to God. That is why God has given you eyes and given you a mouth and given you ears, spiritually speaking, that we might perceive the intrinsic glory of God, that we might hear and learn of the intrinsic glory of God, and with our mouths rise up and declare ascribed glory to our God. Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Verse 20 is intrinsic glory. Verse 21 is ascribed glory. So, these are the two dimensions of God's glory. And all that God does is to make known His glory before the eyes of His creatures. And the deepest passion in God's heart is that He receive the rightful glory that belongs to Him. Let us understand that God is a jealous God, and He will not share His glory with another. Not one note is to be sung to another object or God. He is infinitely jealous of His absolute glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God has a zero tolerance policy on idolatry. All praise and all glory must go exclusively to God alone. Isaiah 48, verse 11. "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another." The chief motivation in God's own heart, in creation, in providence, in salvation, and in damnation, is the magnification of His own glory. Now, third, let's think for a moment about the demonstrations of God's glory. Where has God's glory been made known to us? If we open our eyes and God has put His glory on display, where do we see this glory? It begins first in creation. I've already quoted Psalm 19, verse 1. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." God's aim in creating the world was to show off His glory, to put His greatness on visible display, to showcase His glory. John Calvin said that the entire universe is but a theater to display His own glory. It was put on display at Mount Sinai. In Isaiah 42, in verse 21, we read that in the law that was given to Moses, the character of God is revealed in His law. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God is revealed. That God has drawn a line ethically and morally. And on one side of that line is God's own character. And on the other side of that line is unholiness or ungodliness. The sovereignty of God is revealed in His law, that He has the right to make demands of His creatures. They are not 10 suggestions. They are not 10 ways to get ahead in life. They are 10 laws that are binding upon every man and every woman in the entire universe. His graciousness is revealed in His law as He enables us to live in a way with greatest pleasure and with greatest fulfillment. All of the attributes of God can be seen in the law of God. His immutability. God is not amending His law. He is not changing His law. His standard has never been moved. His truth is seen because God is telling it like it is. It is the revelation of reality through His law. And so Isaiah 42 verse 21 says that the law is glorious. There is also the revealing of God's glory at on top of Mount Sinai. When Moses said to God, "Show me your glory." And Moses was told to hide behind the rock. And God caused His glory as effulgent, bright, blinding light of holiness to come passing before Moses, and God put His glory on display. We see the glory of God in the wilderness wanderings. In Exodus 40 and verse 36, there was the Shekinah glory of God, the Shekinah cloud that led Israel through the wilderness. It was a ball of fire, and it too was the representation of the glory of God. And when Moses stood earlier in Exodus 3 at the burning bush, it was the bright, burning glory of God that Moses stood before. But it was the glory of God that led Israel in the wilderness. And then fifth, in the temple, when Israel built the temple in 1 Kings 8 and verses 10 and 11, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the glory of God descended upon His house and filled His house. And then when idolatry moved in, God moved out, and the glory of God was withdrawn from His house, and God wrote Ichabod across the threshold. The glory has departed. The greatest revelation was to come sixth in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John 1 verse 14, we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ became God in human flesh. He was God and became incarnate. He became the God-man. And all that Jesus said was a revelation of the glory of God. And all that Jesus did was to put God's glory on display. And we read in the first miracle in John chapter 2, when Jesus turned water into wine. In verse 11 we read, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory." It put the power of God and the authority of God and even the love of God directed towards this family that had run out of wine in their wedding ceremony. It was a visible and powerful revelation of the glory of God. And Jesus, when He was taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration, it became a display of the glory of God. And it was blinding so much that the disciples could not even look upon this intrinsic glory of God in a human body. And then coming back down from the mountain, the veil was pulled back, and Jesus continued in the form of a servant. But for that flashing moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a full revelation of the glory of God as it belonged in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the greatest display of the glory of God in Christ, though, was at Calvary's cross. As every attribute of God so visibly put on display in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the holiness of God in the cross, that God cannot receive sinners to Himself apart from this cross. Here is the righteousness and the wrath of God revealed in the cross, that our sins were judged in Christ upon Calvary's cross as He bore our sins and our iniquities. Here is the love of God supremely put on display in the cross. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the sovereignty of God through the cross as He purchased the church with His own blood and He laid down His life for His sheep. He did not die in vain. He died in glorious triumph and victory upon that cross, fully realizing and achieving all of God's purposes upon that cross to save His people from their sins. Every attribute of God is poured through the diamond of the cross, and every color comes bursting forth in vivid display the glory of God through Christ at the cross. And the same is true of His resurrection, and the same is true of His exaltation as well. We continue. Seventh, the glory of God in the church. God's glory is seen in the preaching of His Word, in the praises of His people, in the purity and godliness and obedience of His people, in the power of their witness and in their service. The church is the place today where the glory of God is most vividly put on display. The truth of God is to come shining through the church. The love of God, the patience of God, every attribute of God is to be vividly and graphically and brilliantly put on display through the ministries and through the lives of God's people. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul writes, "We all are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And the more spiritually mature a church becomes, the more the glory of God is put on display." This glory is Christ-likeness. This glory is personal holiness. This glory is godliness. And we are being transformed under the preaching of the Word and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit from one level of glory to another. When people see us, they ought to see Christ. When people hear us talk, they ought to hear the wisdom of Christ and the truth of Christ. As people see us respond to life's situations and trials, they ought to see the patience of Christ, the wisdom of Christ, the goodness of Christ come shining through our lives. But last and ultimately, the glory of God is put on display in heaven. And that is why heaven is even called by the synonym glory. Many times heaven is simply referred to in the Bible as glory because this is where the fullest revelation of God's brilliant, majestic splendor and majesty resides. In the temple, in the inner throne room, before the throne and upon the throne of heaven. Revelation 21 and verse 11 says, "The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Oh, the splendor of heaven. Oh, the brilliance of heaven. In fact, Revelation 21, verse 23 says that in the new creation there will be no sun, for the glory of God will illumine and light up the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. There will be no need for a celestial ball to be hanging in the sky of the new universe, because God Himself will be the glory that will enlighten and illumine the entire created order. And when we stand before Him face to face in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, it says, we shall behold Him, and we shall see Him, and we will behold His glory, and it will be the greatest joy our hearts will ever know. Our hearts will be filled with excitement and enthusiasm and praise and worship of the purest kind. Our hearts will be a river that will overflow with satisfaction in our God as we behold His perfections, as we look upon His all-glorious face. There will be shock, there will be awe, there will be fear, but there will be joy and supreme happiness because we were made by this God and we were made for this God and we will fellowship with this God and we will commune with this God because we will behold His glory. We see this glory now only faintly in the creation around us. We see this glory in the Word of God. We see this glory as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ in pages of Scripture. We see this glory as we look around at our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we see growth and development in Christ's likeness. And it is a visible yet limited revelation of the glory of God shining through clay pots like you and me. But one day in heaven we shall behold that glory. And we shall rise up and we shall bless and praise His name. Now finally, the duty of God's glory, or the demands of God's glory. Time does not permit but for me to mention but a few things that are incumbent upon us today if we are to bring ascribed glory to this God. First of all, by confessing the Lordship of Christ, this brings great glory to God. For God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, those in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It brings glory to the Father when we magnify the name of Christ and confess His Lordship over our lives. In the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. There will be no ascribed glory withheld from this Christ. He will receive His rightful due. But now, in this present world, it is we who are the people of God, we who know Him, who are to continually have praise on our lips, and to be constantly and continually confessing the Lord Jesus Christ before men, rising up and to speak of Him to a watching world. And every witness that we give, and every testimony that we sound, and every time we declare the Lordship of Jesus Christ, primarily by words, but also by life, it brings glory to God the Father. A second, it is by bearing fruit in our lives. The more fruit that there is produced in our lives, the more glory there is to God. John 15, verse 8. My Father is glorified by this. Well, whatever follows the comma must be one of the supreme desires of my life and of your life and of your ministry. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. It brings glory to the vine dresser when the branches bear much fruit. And this fruit is inward Christ-likeness. It is outward ministry. It is upward praise. This fruit brings glory to God. It withholds glory when our branches are bare and barren. It withholds glory from God when we are fruitless. But when we abide in Christ and His words abide in us, there is the bearing of much fruit in our lives, and it brings glory to our God. Third, and I will end with this one for time's sake. Third, there is glory given to God by our doing good works. Lest anyone think that bringing glory to God is just a mystical experience where we sit around and stare at our navel and just adjust our philosophy a little bit to the left or to the right, and our lives have no lasting impact. Let me remind all of us that our God is an active God. Our God is a working God. And our God has made us in His image, and there is glory that is given to God when we put our shoulder to the plow and actively do what He has called us to do. There should be in all of our lives, at the end of our life, the same that Jesus said upon the cross, "It is finished." That I have run the race, and I have done the work, and I have kept the faith that God has entrusted to me. Matthew 5 and verse 16 tells us that it glorifies God for us to be actively at work and involved in doing the work that He has entrusted to us. And all of us are saved to serve. All of us have been brought into the kingdom to do something in the Lord's vineyard. We have been called out of the world to go back into the world, and that is the primary business that we have in the world. It is to do the will and the work of God. Matthew 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men. It is the opposite of the prayer closet. It is the opposite of being alone with God. Before men. Let your light shine before men. In such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It brings glory to the Father in heaven when we perform good works, energized by God's grace, empowered by God's glory, but nevertheless, as we do good works, those who behold God at work within us, both to will and to do for God's good pleasure, as a means by which men will glorify God, for they see God at work in our lives. When we are inactive for the Lord, when we are passive for the Lord, when we are simply pew sitters for the Lord, and doing nothing more in our lives, it dishonors God, and glory is withheld from God. But when we are in the race, and when we are running the race that is set before us, when we are competing for the incorruptible prize, when we box as not without aim, when we buffet our body and make it our slaves, great glory is given to God by the manner in which we fulfill the very purpose that He has assigned to us while we are here upon the earth. Every man and every woman, every man and every woman who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is our summum bonum. This is our highest good. This is our chief aim. There is nothing higher. There is nothing above. This supreme good, highest trajectory that we may have for our lives than to be targeted upon the pursuit and the promotion of the glory of God here upon this earth. It was a young man named Jonathan Edwards, who when he was 18 years old, having become a Christian only the year before, as a teenage young man, set off for downtown New York to pastor a church on Wall Street. He sat down and wrote out what has come to be known as his resolutions, that they might be the compass for his life, that would always point towards the North Star of the highest aim he must always have for his life. In 1721 and 22 and 23, he wrote out his 70 resolutions. Listen to what is number one on the list. It is by no happenstance that he became America's greatest author, America's greatest theologian, America's greatest philosopher, America's greatest preacher. At the heart, it was because he has set the course of his life for the highest aim. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. That was the interpreter for every decision in Jonathan Edwards' life. What would most promote the glory of God? What he would do, where he would go, how he would carry out the affairs of his life. The answer was always, ultimately and primarily, to do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure. In other words, he would know greatest pleasure in the pursuit of God's glory. He would know greatest joy in his own life when he was most engaged in the pursuit of God's glory. Has this not been true in your life? Have you not been the happiest and the joyfulest at those times when you are most consumed with a passion for the glory of God? So it was with Edwards. And then he added, in the whole of my duration. This is not something that he would purpose for a moment, for a weekend, or for a week, but that it would be the long-term obedience in this same direction. Resolve to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. No matter what trials may assail me, no matter what obstacles may be placed before me, I will always climb over them and bore my way through them in the pursuit of the glory of God. May this be our highest aim. And as we begin this conference, may this banner be draped over all of our lives. May it be installed at the highest point of all of our thinking. May it be rooted and grounded in the depths of our heart. May it saturate our souls and permeate our spirit. May it dominate us. May it consume us. May it control us. May it direct us. May it empower us. May it motivate us. May it propel us. What is the chief end of my life? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. May God bring this to bear and to be in our own lives. Let us pray. Father, in the quietness of this moment, as we would begin this time together, we desire to plant the flag and raise high the banner of the supreme glory of God. We desire in this time together to behold your intrinsic glory We ask that you put your glory on display through the ministry of your word as it will be expounded, as it will be sung, as it will be spoken of in our fellowship. May your supreme intrinsic glory be put on display. May our hearts know gladness. May our souls be filled to overflowing with joy as we behold and come under the influence of your glory. And I pray that you would make us to be a people who would be passionate for your glory. May we throw away the loins of lukewarmness. May we put on the garments of passion and zeal and fervency for your glory. May none of us here be those who have left their first love. May we not be those who are lukewarm, whom you would spew from your mouth. But may we be zealous and passionate for your glory, and may we be people who will ascribe glory to your name. Father, this is our prayer. We are your people. We are under the authority of your Son. Speak to us in the times that we will have together in the immediate present, and we will be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.